We again come this morning to our study of 2 Peter, so I'd ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter in chapter 2. As you're turning there, I would ask you, do you find yourself troubled by the evil you see in the world, evildoers doing great harm and seeming to get away with it? It's assumed in God's Word that we, His people, will be troubled. So if you find yourself troubled with week's headlines and the evil that has been before you, just on the news or even more local, and you're troubled by that, well, at least you've got some biblical warrant. Because that is addressed by God again and again. We saw it not too long ago in Psalm 37. And there we're told, you perhaps will recall, 4 points especially drawn from that. Don't fret or envy. Rather, trust in the Lord. You continue to do right and to delight in the Lord. And to trust Him especially to deal with evildoers in His time and His way, knowing that He most certainly will. Judgment upon the wicked is stated emphatically and repeatedly there in Psalm 37. And so the idea is you trust God to deal with evildoers in His time and His way. You don't need to fret. Okay, what about when the evil done by evildoers is by way of false teaching? Are you troubled by that? When you read of heretics, when you hear of heretics, especially how they draw multitudes after themselves and seem to get on very well. Look at the money these guys are pulling in, and they've got so many people mindlessly, as it were, following along. Does that trouble you? Well, again, it's assumed that we, the Lord's people, will be troubled by this, maybe in a number of ways. But this also is addressed in God's Word. Even that which we're now considering in 2 Peter, notice please, beginning at verse 1. But there were also false prophets, verse 1 of chapter 2, I should say. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It's right that we should be troubled by, disgusted with, righteously indignant toward false teachers. I mean, even in these words that we've now read, we see something at least of the harm that they do. Destructive heresies, it's called, because it introduces, it causes much harm. They have these destructive ways. And those who follow them, well, they're taken in by these destructive ways to the ruin, perhaps, of their lives here, certainly to the damning of their souls hereafter. In verse 3, the Old King James, they make merchandise of you. That is to say, it's as if they're buying and selling souls by way of their error, and the whole point is they're lining their pocket. They're just covetous people. They're making all kinds of money off of their false teaching. Well, you've seen something of that out there. They also do harm to the general population by their misrepresentation of the truth, so much so that even the ungodly are blaspheming the way of truth, thinking that that's what these guys are teaching. It stops the ears of men, gives them an excuse for not giving heed to the real article. And the false teachers even harm true believers in various ways. He says, they're exploiting you, he says. And surely they're error, they infect churches and cause various problems. But worst of all of their sin is against God, these destructive ways and so forth. It's all against God. Here's the way of evildoers. Beyond what they do personally by way of their ungodly lives, with their destructive heresies, promoting destructive ways, doing evil, and they seem to get away with it. It's not like the first time they uttered heresy, they were wiped out on the spot. No, they're still at it. And in fact, maybe going on for many years, fleecing many people, causing great destruction in a number of ways. You've seen that, right? I don't need to start naming names to illustrate that, even in our own country, our own culture here, of various heretics that are out there fleecing the people and so forth. Maybe you find yourself asking that question from the Psalms, like Psalm 89. How long, Lord? How long is this going to go on with these guys? It's troubling. Well, Peter doesn't tell us exactly how long any particular false teacher will continue to do his ill or her ill. But he does assure us that there is a time limit for each and for all the ungodly, and that includes these false religionists. And Jude, you'll recall, he assures us of much the same, not simply of false teachers, but of their followers. He uses language very like what we find here in 2 Peter. Well, I would simply have you to notice this morning what Peter says of the certainty of judgment on false teachers. Okay, that's the point, really, that's our focal point. Now, let me give a quick aside here. Remember, we're not talking about Christian teachers who are simply in error. Well, this guy, he's got a different view of baptism, or this guy has a different view of ecclesiology or eschatology or whatever. We're not talking about Christians who can be, are, perhaps in error in a number of ways. That's not what Peter has in view here. He's talking about heretics, those who deny the Lord who bought them. He's talking about people who are not true believers at all, obviously so, from this chapter, and they're making merchandise by their wares, their error, their heresy, their proclaiming. I would also say, just as a quick aside, that though this is writing about what happens in the ranks of professing Christendom, that is to say, the visible church, so-called, what he says here equally applies to other kinds of false teachers. John lumps them all together in 1 John 4:5. They're all of the world, whether it's a religious false teaching or some other kind of error out there being taught by worldlings. They're deceiving the masses. They're doing harm. Well, what is said of these religious false teachers applies to those others as well. Well, you notice in verse 3, Peter wrote that for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber, which is simply a graphic way of saying that judgment will most certainly come upon them. The fact that it hasn't, it's not because justice is now indifferent, it's as if kind of personified here, that it's inattentive, it's doing nothing, it's just kind of standing around idle, twiddling his thumbs and not paying any attention to all the evil that's being done. No, 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 it's not idle, he says. Even now, the wrath of God abides on them, as we're told in John chapter 3. And that's been the case, he says, for a long time. In fact, Jude says they were marked out for this condemnation. There's a standing order, right? You know how some companies have a standing order when they're purchasing something that, okay, as soon as this certain time comes, that, well, there's a standing order for judgment upon these people. It's not like justice is inattentive, or as he goes on to say in the latter part of that statement, and their destruction does not slumber. One translation has it, rather, it wakes with sleep, it waits with unsleeping eyes. It's not like, well, justice has gone to sleep. No, it's watching, it's waiting. And furthermore, he shows there's a certain fitness to the punishment. The word destruction here in verse 3 is actually the word rendered destructive, as in heresies, verse 1, and destructive ways in verse 2. They've got destructive heresies, they're promoting destructive ways, and lo and behold, as a man sows, that shall he also reap. They themselves will experience that destruction. Great ruin will come upon them, suited to that which they are doing. So the fact that judgment has not yet overtaken these false teachers, it doesn't mean that justice won't be done. It's attentive, it's waiting, and it will come in due course. They won't somehow get away with their evil. That's his point. But he doesn't leave it at that. To buttress this, to prove this case, Peter then goes on in verses 4 through 6 to appeal to three well-known, clear instances of divine judgment on sin. Notice the first one in verse 4, the angels who rebelled. Notice 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment. Now, I realize I'm not reading a full sentence, but he's saying, obviously, if God didn't spare the angels, then he's not going to spare these fellows either. Now, Peter's words, I know, may raise a number of questions. Talking about the angels who sinned, is this that which we read in Revelation 12, how Satan basically took one-third of the stars of heaven, that is one-third of the angels, and they followed him? Or is this speaking of some other instance in which angels sin? And these that are here described, are these the demons? Is this the demons? That's why they came? That's the demons that we read of in Scripture? And if so, how can they be said to be in hell and in chains of darkness? I mean, doesn't Scripture speak of demons as being very active? I mean, see, even during our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, we find them indwelling people by way of possessing them and the like. What does it mean? It says they're chained in darkness. Does that mean it's like, you got this real vicious dog and it's on a chain, and if you get within the limits of that, it can tear you up? But it is, after all, controlled. Well, that is true. We know that, for instance, with Job or with even those demons that wanted to possess that herd of swine. They could only do so if they were allowed permission. Well, answers to such questions as these that I've mentioned, of necessity, is going to involve a degree of speculation. And these questions aren't really pertinent to the point that Peter's making. Therefore, I'm going to leave those things aside. Okay? To quote Calvin, or kind of a paraphrase Calvin, as to the demons, he said, God spoke sparingly of them in his word, and therefore we must be satisfied with a small knowledge. Now, there are more things to be said, but we're going to leave it for that, except to say this. It does seem that Jude's comment in verse 6 is very parallel to what Peter is here saying. And there Jude tells us something of their sin. You may want to come over to the book of Jude. Notice verse 6. Keep your fingers there in 2 Peter. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So you can see this is very parallel. And Jude here, he tells us what Peter says. He expands on what Peter means when he says the angels who sinned, they did not keep their proper domain. They left their own abode. Here are these privileged creatures of God, made by him. They were in God's presence. They were entrusted with great knowledge and responsibilities, but great knowledge. Eyewitnesses of his glory, firsthand. And yet they chose not to stay in their assigned place. Were they deceived? Were they somehow discontent? Was it pride? We deserve more? Well, whatever the case, it was foolish, and it was obviously very wicked. It was a deliberate rebellion against God. Notwithstanding all the privilege, this is what he's assigned. No, we don't want that. It's even a despising of God's glory, a despising of his greatness, a despising of his goodness to them. And it most certainly deserved damnation. They sinned against this holy God. And so we're told here in Jude and also in 2 Peter 2, God did not spare them. He judged even the angels. Coming back now to 2 Peter, it's clear that he did so. Peter emphasizes that it was in two stages. Now and already they've been cast down to hell. What does that mean? Let me just say quickly, that's not the usual word for hell. Okay? In fact, this particular word is used only here in the New Testament. Whatever the precise significance, and we won't take time to try and sort that out, it speaks of a present punishment that these fallen angels experience. And furthermore, they are helplessly chained in that present punishment. Again, could it be the dog on the leash type thing? Well, again, we'll leave that. But it's in that position, already experiencing punishment, that Peter goes on to say, notice verse 4, he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. They're experiencing punishment now, whatever that would include, but that's not the end. Jude tells us it's the judgment of the great day, that fire prepared for the devil and his angels, to which Jesus spoke, referred rather in Matthew 25:41. It's that of which the demons themselves spoke in Matthew 8:29, when Jesus came and they saw him and said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They recognize there's a specific time when there's that final judgment on them, and worse is to come than what they were then experiencing, even having a sense of dread of it, because they're held, they're reserved, there's no way they can escape it, it's altogether certain, they are absolutely hopeless and helpless for that judgment to come. And Peter's point is, even angelic beings, God did not spare even angels when they sinned. And so why should we think that any human being is going to get away with his or her sin? See the line of argument? Greater to the lesser. If even these guys, well, what about anybody else? Well, after that in time, and after that here in 2 Peter, we see yet another case of divine judgment on sin, 2 Peter 2:5. Notice, "And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." That's such a notable example of divine wrath in Peter's mind that in the very next chapter, verse 6, he speaks of it again. "The world that then existed perished, being flooded," etc. Okay? He calls it the world of the ungodly, underscoring that both sin and the punishment was all but universal. All the ungodly inhabitants of the world, only eight people were spared, but it was a universal judgment, and it didn't come on them without good and just reason. We won't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 6, you're familiar with it, how the whole world is corrupt, violence overtaking the world. And the problem wasn't simply what people did. Rather, we're told there in Genesis 6:5 that as to man, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty pervasive, right? Here's man, and here's why the violence and the corruption is because of the heart of man. It's as if God had pulled back that hand of common grace to let men run their own course, and you see what is produced. And please understand, all that wickedness prior to the flood, they were sinning against great light. I mean, it's the knowledge they had and refused to acknowledge or act upon. You know, Adam died a little over 700 years before the flood. But you recall how long people lived in those days. The parents of some of those very people who were alive when the flood came, they would have known, their parents would have known about Adam, if not known him personally. Or for that matter, Adam's son Seth. He died less than 15 years before Noah's birth. And the idea is, you know, it doesn't take much for knowledge to be passed on, even over a number of generations, but this is just a couple generations back. These people just died here not that long ago. And so knowledge was indeed passed down. And then you've got this man named Enoch, the one who didn't die but was taken. Well, we know from what we're told in Jude that Enoch actually went around as a prophet speaking. His departure, I imagine, would have been known all the way up to the days of the flood, especially since Enoch's boy, Methuselah, he actually died the very year of the flood. So, you know what happened to my dad? Let me tell you about that. So at least Enoch's testimony would have lived on. And then Noah himself, he certainly stuck out in Genesis chapter 6. Now we're told there he was a just man who walked with God. And here in Peter we see he was a preacher of righteousness. Was he warning people about the way they were sinning, about the way they were living? Was he commanding them to repentance? Look, here's what God has said about this coming universal judgment. And for years, Noah declaring this, we do know from Hebrews 11:7 that his actions and his words condemned the world. That is to say, it was a witness against all the ungodly. And the point is that pervasive wickedness in those days, it didn't come from a failure to know better. We just didn't know. We just kind of, you know. It wasn't because they didn't know about God. They did. But rather, that light, that truth, was rejected. And therefore, all but universal wickedness, which brought on that universal judgment, sparing only eight. Now, one point that is established here by Peter's use of that example of divine judgment is this. There is no safety in numbers. Right? In actual fact, it's not uncommon. The numbers may indicate it's a wrong way. You remember what Jesus said? How there's that broad gate and that broad way that goes to destruction, and many are on it, in contrast to that narrow gate and more narrow way, and few there be that find it. So no safety in numbers, because here is Earth's entire population, except for eight people. You talk about multitudes. I'm sure somebody's done the math as to give an estimate of how many people inhabited the world at that time. But even so, judgment came upon sin, and Jesus said, took them all away. And so even these heretics that Peter's writing about, they've got, verse 2, many followers. Look how many people are following these guys. They have no problem attracting a crowd. They got people following, and they're swallowing this stuff hook, line, and sinker. No safety in numbers. The fact that many follow these guys doesn't prove, well, what they're saying must be good. What they're saying must be okay. What they're saying, well, they must be exempt from judgment because, look, they've got so many people following. No, it doesn't say that at all. And even if their followers should greatly outnumber the Lord's true people, in contrast to the multitude that perished in the flood and the only eight who were spared, it proves nothing. And even if everybody else is doing wrong, well, that doesn't mean I need to follow the crowd. I need to do what they do. Right? You know, kids will sometimes, when your parents say, why did you do such and such? Or a teacher at school, why did you do such and such? And, well, so-and-so did it. And then the answer, the question used to be, if he jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? And, well, the idea is, look, you got so many people. Look, how can they be wrong? Look how many of them are going this way, and we're relatively few. And no, my friend, that proves absolutely nothing. Don't follow the crowd. Recognize that on that great multitude of that day and of the flood, judgment came. And surely the argument is, if so many were judged at one time at that flood, will judgment not now come on individual sinners? Be assured, it will come. That's Peter's point. And he follows with yet another display of divine judgment in history coming down later in time. We have another clear case of it. Notice verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are repeatedly set before us in Scripture as a very clear display of God's judgment. You find Paul referring to it in Romans 9. Of course, Jude also in verse 7 of the book of Jude. More than once, we see our Lord Jesus referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and being the monuments to divine justice and judgment coming upon them. In fact, even in the Old Testament, Israel was regularly reminded of these cities, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Amos. Perhaps there's others that I've missed. The point is, this has been set forth as an example of God's judgment upon wickedness throughout time. And so Peter and Jude, they both pick up on this, and they say that here's what happened. That judgment came upon sin, and it did so very deliberately to be an example. That's what Peter says here in verse 6. Jude verse 7, they were set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here is an example of divine wrath that cannot be mistaken. Now, you're familiar with what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to turn there to Genesis 19. The perversity, these two men, angelic beings who were thought to be men, and you've got all the perverts around trying to take them to sexually assault them. Well, that's the wickedness for which Sodom and Gomorrah are best known, their perversity. But it didn't begin there. In fact, it's interesting. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, the question is kind of asked, what was the sin of Sodom? What were they guilty of? How would you answer that? Well, long before their perversity, we're told they were guilty of pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, speaking of extreme selfishness. What was the sin of Sodom? Pride? Plenty to eat? Plenty of time to waste? And an extreme selfishness. You ever heard of any other country or culture that could be so described? I wonder. Well, what happens in cultures is what happened there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those sins gave rise to much more sin. Until we read in Genesis 18:20, the Lord Himself saying, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, as if reaching up to the heavens, justice crying out for judgment." And even such open perversity and wickedness for which these cities are so known, then judgment came upon them. Now, all of the sin committed there in Sodom and Gomorrah, we must understand that too was against great light, much knowledge, and what they knew, and yet obviously had to suppress. Furthermore, much blessing was enjoyed there in those cities of the plain. The Lord Jesus in Luke 17 made reference to these cities and saying how they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. You know, they're just days of peace and plenty of provision. Things are going very well. The very God who gives to all life, breath, and all things had granted kindness to them. So much so that we're told in Genesis 13 that these cities of the plain, it was a place of pleasant and fertile, that it was likened to paradise, the garden of the Lord. And yet already at that time in Genesis 13, we're told how the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against Jehovah. They had the light not only of nature around them and God's kind providence, but then there was this guy, Melchizedek, a bit of a mysterious figure in some ways, but he was a king of Salem in that area. He was also the priest of the Most High God. Well, it's clear from Genesis 14 that he was known among them, and he himself was a witness to the Most High God. Also there in Genesis 14, we read how these cities had been conquered and carried captive. And yet Abraham was the one who wrought a rescue, because Lot was among those who had been taken captive. But here it was clearly God's doing. We see that in Genesis 14. And God is the one who is praised for it, God's goodness. It was all a witness, to quote three times now we read, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. They had much light about this God. And not only what we have there in Genesis 13 through 19, but Peter gives us a little bit more on it in verses 7 and 8. He talks about how Lot was not simply living among them, but here he is. He evidently is declaring God's truth, because we're told these very wicked perverts there in Genesis 19, verse 9, when Lot's there saying, no, no, leave these guys alone. Their response was, this one who came in to stay here, he keeps acting as a judge. Whatever Lot was doing, however he could stomach being there, he evidently was making sure, you keep acting like a judge of us, telling us what to do. Point is in, much light. They didn't heed Lot. They didn't heed the light of providence or creation. God was not in their thoughts. And when the Lord Jesus spoke about they ate, they drank, they bought, etc., he's simply pointing out they lived their life without God. Very happy just to live for things of time, no thought of God. So much so that not even 10 righteous people could be found in those cities. Almost, not even 10. Remember how Abraham was pleading with God, if there are this many, got down to 10. Not even 10 there. The vast majority, wicked. So, while they're eating, drinking, buying, selling, building, planting, etc., our Lord said in Luke 17, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You've got the record of that, of course, in Genesis. Lot, his wife, and his daughters alone escaped the city. You know about Lot's wife. We won't go there for now. Just like the flood, the vast majority came under divine judgment. And Jude says very clearly in verse 7, it's a pre-picture as they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, even eternal punishment. Is Peter's case made? He mentions these three instances together. Not because the people to whom he wrote were quite clueless. I've never heard that before. You know, in fact, Jude, he says, I'm writing you. I know you know these things. You've been taught them. I'm just writing to remind you. Well, much the same with Peter. He's out to make his point, indeed to make a powerful impression. Judgment most certainly comes on the ungodly, including those false teachers who do much harm and seem to get away with their evil, even though they've known much truth. And they've rejected that truth and continue to do so. Doesn't mean they're off the hook. The very truth they deny, they will give an account, they will be judged. Even though it doesn't look like it right now. Even though judgment appears delayed. Now, why is Peter so stressing this? Judgment comes. Look here at this instance and that instance and that instance. Well, Jude does the same thing. And they're not writing so much for the sake of the ungodly. Well, I want you, when you see the ungodly, give them my letter, would you? And tell them to read this. Like handing out a tract. Maybe, but that's not the point. Jude and Peter were both writing especially to God's people. Because God's people can be troubled by such evil in the world. In fact, Jude introduces his words, I just want to remind you. You know this, I want to remind you. Peter says, in light of these instances, remember these things, see God in history, what God has done, and be assured, as he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 9, that the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the judgment of the great day. Be assured, judgment comes, God knows how to reserve them. So neither the false teachers nor their many followers will get away with their destructive ways. Peter's demonstrating here from history that God is a God of justice and he's not indifferent toward their sin. He's got a powerful track record here, and be assured that judgment will come. But further, and so writing, he's underscoring the fact that since there's evil in the world, it's not because God's helpless to do anything about it. You know, all this evil, and here's God, and he's not able. No, look what he's done. He's intervened in history. When he says here, justice and judgment, they're not idle. It's not like, well, twiddling his thumbs. No, it's on purpose that there's this delay. That their punishment, it's not drowsy. Its eyes are wide open upon them, awaiting the day when justice will be done. But recognize justice will be done. All the evil that you see going on, these false teachers and all the harm they're doing, don't be troubled. God's still in control. Judgment will come. Be assured of it. See God's track record in history. Well, let me ask you now, do you think this way? If you're tempted to fret over what you see going on, look at all these heretics. How many people they have. or for that matter, even evildoers at large, all kinds of evildoers. When you hear the news, read the headlines, even the events that have unfolded this past week by way of injustices or wicked murders and the like. You find yourself tempted to fret, get worked up in a lather. I just remind you again, Psalm 37, it calms, it assures, it strengthens us, the Lord's people, by the fact of coming judgment on evildoers in this world. In fact, the very thing, he says, don't envy, don't fret, they will soon be cut down like the grass. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, at least 10 times after that, he makes reference in Psalm 37 to judgment coming on the wicked. I guess I could have counted it beforehand instead of waiting to do it now. Well, that includes those who are guilty of such vile sins, like murder, overt wickedness. But so too for the more subtle sins, lies and injustices. It would include taking in all anti-God teaching, atheism, and those who argue for it, or various philosophies, or for that matter, all these anti-God worldviews that are out there being propagated. Are you ever troubled by such things as these? I mean, come on, these guys are blaspheming God. They're speaking against God. Why doesn't he do something? Well, when we see evil in the world, Psalm 37 teaches us, remember their end. God's not unaware. God is not indifferent. Judgment will come. Justice will be done in his time. Therefore, don't fret, trust God, do good, and delight in him. That's the lesson of Psalm 37 when we look at evildoers generally. Okay, well, what Peter and Jude are doing is they apply that even to evil that is seen in the ranks of professing Christendom. It's one thing, okay, yeah, this guy is going on murdering people, and here's this Saddam Hussein fellow, here's, and et cetera. Okay, it's one thing to apply it to evil out there in the world, but what Jude and Peter are both teaching us to do is, okay, now you see evil going on in the ranks in the name of Christendom? Well, apply that same line of reasoning. So many heretics out there, so much damage being done with so many followers, and the way of truth being blasphemed, well, it can be troubling. And there's a sense in which we should be troubled in a right way. Rather, we shouldn't be indifferent toward any evil, certainly not that which goes on in the name of religion. It all does harm. But that hymn that we sang earlier, that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. He still rules. And judgment does come. In due course, justice will be done. In fact, in time, all error, all sin will be removed. You got that? Let's quickly digress here. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is a parable of the tares and the wheat. I won't go into the whole parable, but you remember you've got the tares, these worthless weed things that have been sown in amongst the wheat. And it's not talking about in the church. Jesus said the field is the world. And what he is teaching by this is you got the God's people and the ungodly, and they all grow up in the same enclosure of this world all the way to the end of the age. And we're told in verse 40 of Matthew 13, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All those who sin, all those that defile, all those heretics proclaiming their error, all of these things, what they do and the people who do them will be removed and will be punished. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's then that we read in 2 Peter 3:13 that after the heavens are and the earth are destroyed, there's that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or as we're told in Isaiah 11, back at chapter 2, it's then that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, that's the future. And notwithstanding the evil of men in this world, notwithstanding the evil of men and the heretics, even in the visible so-called church professing Christendom, nothing is going to hinder this great plan and purpose of God. And be assured of this from the judgment that has already come. When you think of the angels, when you think of the flood, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are precursors. These are a small foretaste. These were divine examples, even a herald or harbinger to announce the approach of that final judgment. Not unlike when Jesus said, okay, see these guys, they're sacrificed mingled with their own blood. Here they are, they're offering sacrifices and they're murder. Or they got the Tower of Siloam and it fell on these people. Well, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. That was a harbinger of the coming judgment. Well, so too, these past judgments that we see in the world. Peter made the same point in writing about those fallen angels. In verse 4, and there, as I've already said, he speaks of it in terms of a twofold or two-stage judgment. Peter doesn't simply say that judgment that comes is at last. Okay, just be quiet, be patient. Judgment does come at last, but it's not going to come until then. No, he's saying there's something more immediate that comes. Notice Peter emphasizes in verse 9, come back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that two-stage business I spoke of earlier with regard to the angels. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What's that all about? Well, when they die, they immediately experience that punishment. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and how the rich man experienced punishment, torment, even in that disembodied state, awaiting judgment day. Well, that's what's being addressed here. We can find it elsewhere in Scripture as well. They're held under punishment. That is to say, when the wicked die, they are conscious. It's not like soul sleeping or they've ceased to be, like a dog just dies and that's... No. They are conscious and they are held from the moment they die under conscious punishment for their sin. But they are reserved for the day of judgment, when, as Jesus taught in John chapter 5, there will be a resurrection of condemnation. And the wicked will also be given new bodies, body and soul, being joined. It won't be a glorious body. It'll be a body suited for eternal shame and punishment. And so there will be worse for the ungodly when full justice is then done. And that, again, as I've said, that's the point that's being established. Verse 4, with the angels. The angels who sinned, they've already been cast down to hell, delivered into chains of darkness. Whatever that involves, it involves punishment right now. And further, as being punished, they are reserved for judgment. They're punished now, but wait a minute, worse is to come. And so they're saying, the demons, hey, you're going to torment us even more now, before the time. Jude says the same of Sodom and Gomorrah, how they were judged then, but what they experienced was the vengeance of eternal fire. That is to say, there's eternal punishment. We can demonstrate the same thing with those who perished in the flood. That drowning wasn't the end for them. They have never dying souls. Right now, they're held under punishment for the day of judgment when they too will give an account and be forever judged. All to underscore that though full punishment doesn't come until the end, don't think that God is indifferent towards their sin now, that justice is sleeping now. Sinners aren't getting away with everything in the meantime. Rather, even if it's not providential punishments in this world, they certainly are punished upon dying. They come under punishment, and then in that position, they are reserved for that final punishment, for that great day of judgment. You got that? That's Peter's point here. The judgment he's referring to, two stages. Happened with the angels, happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, even those people who died in the flood. Judgment comes, but all that does is reserve them for that great day of judgment, when all will indeed be judged in full for their sin, all the ungodly. It begs the question, why the delay? Why the delay then? Why does God let sinners live on in the earth? Why doesn't he judge that, bring that eternal judgment, that final judgment right now? Well, be assured, it's not because God can't do otherwise. It's part of his purpose. And for one thing, full judgment is not until the end, because only then will all events and influences have run their course. We've touched on this in our eschatology series way back when. We're told, Luke 17 and elsewhere, that even evil influences will be judged and punished. Evil influences. And those evil influences, can't they outlive the ungodly? Right? You have a wicked man. Well, let's talk about the influence, for instance, of false teachers. Let's name a name. How about Joseph Smith? How about Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses? How about some Mary Baker Eddy? And the list could go on. False teachers. They propagated their error. Well, they've since died. They're now held under punishment for the judgment of the great day. But why are they only held under? Why not just give it the full Monty right now? Why not just let them have it all at this moment? Well, because you see, their evil influence, even though they're dead and off the scene, their evil influence continues on, because there are still people embracing Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science, etc. Right? You get the point? And so judgment is delayed till the end, because it's only at the end that the evil influence of evil people will have run its full course. It's only then, at final judgment, that it can be that full punishment for their sin in the way that's deserved. You got that? So why the delay? Why the delay? Well, for one thing, because only after it's run its course will then it be suited for that final judgment. But there's another reason for delay. Why the final judgment isn't just right now? Why the Lord lets people live in this world even though they're committing evil and propagating false doctrine? It's the words of Isaiah 30:18, the Lord waits to be gracious. Or the argument that Peter goes on to develop, and I'll not go to it now, we'll come to it in due course, God willing, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, you got these people saying, where's the promise of his coming? Why hasn't Jesus come? You say he's coming, he hadn't come yet. And Peter's answer basically is this, he waits for sinners to be saved. God's not willing any should perish, all should come to repentance. And whether you understand that in terms of all they're referring to the beloved, the elect, or whether you understand it as all, it doesn't, universal, it doesn't matter. The point is still the same. God waits for sinners to be saved. Why hasn't judgment now come? God is still waiting for those who will be saved to be saved. All the elect to come in. He's willing to save all kinds of sinners. In a very real sense, he delayed prior to the flood. All this delay. Why did God delay? Well, the ark had to be built. But God could have judged before then. But we're told by Peter in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 20, it was the divine long-suffering that waited in the days of Noah. And what was going on in those days of Noah? Well, you've got this preacher of righteousness, as he's here called in 2 Peter. Evidently, he's presenting God's truth, maybe giving gracious warnings. We see a delay in Lot's day. I pointed out back in Genesis 13, we're told these are wicked people. It was known, wicked people already, and yet such mercy was shown them, light was given to them, until finally judgment comes. Less than 10 righteous people had all those sins, so much sin, and yet God continued long-suffering. Until finally that day when judgment came. Why the delay in judgment? Because God is long-suffering, and he waits to be gracious. You think of all the sin that is committed against God throughout this world in a single hour. Okay? All the sin not only committed by me and my own remaining corruption. Now, we're not talking about the Christians throughout the world and the remaining corruption and its expressions. But we're talking about in a single hour, mind you, throughout West Virginia and Virginia. How many sins are being committed right now, even as I speak, in just these two states? Well, we got 50 states, and then we got territories beyond those states. And we're just one nation. Our continent's got three nations. And then you got South America. And then you got Africa, and you got Europe, you got Asia. We could talk about Australia and Greenland as well, but Antarctica, I suppose, even there. But the idea is that throughout this world, just take a single hour, just a single hour, right? Not a whole day, just a single hour. Well, you can limit it to a single minute if you want. How much sin is being committed against the God of heaven, our Creator and Sustainer, who's done us so much good, in a single hour? It's a globe ripe for judgment, right? And yet God is long-suffering. And He delays. He waits, Isaiah chapter 30, to be gracious. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He waits to be gracious. And therefore, these heretics, their many followers, their destructive ways, many gladly following, all that sin against God, He could judge it at any time. But He's long-suffering. He's merciful. He waits to be gracious. Well, are you troubled by the evildoers that you see in the world? Why doesn't God do something? Are you troubled by false teachers and their many followers and professing Christendom because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed? Why doesn't God do something? Are you fretting over it? Don't fret. God is the ruler yet. And His purpose is right on track. And be assured of judgment on sin. Think of history. See God revealed in history. That's what Peter's saying. That's what Jesus. You know this. You've been taught this. See God as He's revealed here. He's a just God and justice goes. But see in the meantime, marvel at God's great long suffering. What kindness. What mercy to an ungodly world. Dear brother, dear sister, think of God's mercy to you, even in your unconverted state. If the final day of judgment had come, whatever the day was that God actually gave you that new heart, that Christ laid hold upon you and saved you, you believed on Christ. Had final judgment come the day before then, you would forever be in hell. But God waited to be gracious to you. You got that? What long suffering. What reason to marvel. We also were once foolish, as we're told by Paul and Titus. Well, we were sinners. Christ died for us, knowing what kind of scallywags, wicked people we would be. Well, it's for us now, then, to recognize that God delays. And Peter will come to this later when we come to 2 Peter 3:12. He even gives us instruction to hasten the day of that coming. What's that all about? Well, at the very least, it means to further that great enterprise of the Great Commission. That where we are in our own sphere, praying God's kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying that there will be conversions. Praying for laborers to be sent forth, for churches to be established and prosper. Laboring for the church and with Christ's church. Buying up opportunities to speak to those who are outside. All that's included under that broader heading, hastening the day. With even eager longing and expectation. Final judgment comes. God now delays to show mercy to sinners. As long as He delays, then let's buy up the opportunities. But let's not fret and be worried. What about all these false teachers? If anything, it's reason to negate them. The way of truth is blasphemed because of them. Then let's show what the way of truth really produces by way of godly lives and good done in families and communities. Right? Thereby hastening the day of Christ's coming. Well, my God, help us, brother. Don't fret. though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler. Judgment comes. Labor while the sun, while it's day, the night is coming. Now, this obviously has a clear and powerful application to the unsaved in any generation, no less than our day. From what we see, judgment comes, right? Even though God may allow things to go on for a long time, judgment comes, and it's certain. Not only on false teachers and their followers, and Peter's underscoring here, it was the world of the ungodly on whom the flood came. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, it was to show that all who live ungodly, not just these false teachers, all who live ungodly, and see what God has done in the earth. Here's proof that judgment comes. Here's proof. Harbingers of far worse to come. Even so, he delays. He delays on final judgment. He delays on the part of individual sinners. He continues to give them life and breath and all things. Breath after breath, they're still breathing. Even while countless sins are being committed against God every hour around this globe, yet he's long-suffering, waiting to show mercy. So full of grace. The gospel continues to be proclaimed. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. He died for sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised. Third day, according to the Scriptures. He commands sinners to repent and believe the good news. If you're here without Christ, you see his mercy to you. I mean, day after day, he lets you breathe his air. Day after day. He does you great good day after day. And what are you doing in response? What are you doing? Paul writes about those that, here's the goodness of God that's designed to lead sinners to repentance, and yet they harden their hearts in impenitence, and they carry on in their sin, waiting for that day of the revelation of God's justice. What about you? Christ came to save sinners. Repent and believe that good news. The gospel comes to you even as God sends it through his ambassadors, people who proclaim it. As though God were pleading through those individuals, even now in the preaching of the gospel, be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God have mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, for your long suffering. For us as your people, Lord, we recognize that you delayed that deserved judgment that is so universally deserved in this world. And you did so because there were still those who would be saved, and we were among them. And so it is still to this day. Lord, there are still those who will be saved. But we cry out for sinners to be saved, your kingdom to come, your will to be done, your name to be hallowed, the gospel to prosper, and Lord, that great harvest brought in. We pray to see it here in our own locale. We pray, Lord, it would happen throughout this whole globe. We pray that you would be glorified. You will be glorified at last. And justice and wrath poured out upon sin. We pray you'd now be glorified by your grace, that Jesus Christ would be seen as the great Savior of sinners he is. Help us to live in light of these things, not to fret at evil in the world, but to trust you and to continue to do good and to delight in you in the meantime. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.